Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
The story is told of a man who went to the abbot and asked if he could join the local monastery. After he counseled with several of the brothers, the man was brought to the abbot, and the brothers recommended to him that he be given the chance to become a postulate in this monastery. But the abbot said to this man, he says, "We want you to spend the first year in silence. We want you to promise to take a vow of silence." The man agreed and was silent for 1 year. At the end of the first year, the brothers got together again, met with this man, and said that he could only speak two words. The man thought very hard, and he said, "Bed hard." The brothers counseled among themselves, and the man was told that he would have to take a vow of silence for yet another year. Again, the man agreed and was silent for one more year. At the end of that second year, the man was told that he again could only speak two words. The man thought about it and said, "Food, bad." The brothers counseled amongst themselves again, and the man was told that again he would have to spend yet another year in a vow of silence. At the end of the third year, the man was told that he could only speak, you guessed it, two words. Again, the man thought about it, and he spoke these two words: "I quit." The brothers counseled amongst themselves, and the abbot told the man, "You know, we were afraid of that. You've done nothing but complain since you came here." I share this little anecdote with you to illustrate the point that when we think of the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence, our reference point may be rooted in the Middle Ages. We might think of funny-looking monks and hard beds and bad food and ascetic practices that turn us into sour, complaining saints. I'd like to challenge that image for you this morning. I'd like to suggest that the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence are vital to forming our spiritual character. Perhaps more vital today than ever before because we live in a frenetic society. The pace of life is faster. The amount of information we must deal with in this technological age is overwhelming. And the amounts of noise we daily experience competes with our ability to listen and obey God. Now, before we examine the spiritual practices of solitude and silence, I want to define what I mean by the term spiritual discipline and also solitude and silence. It's vital that we define our terms if we're going to be understood. Too often, and I was recently reminded of this at a conference that my wife and I were at in Hungary, where theologians and pastors and missionaries met, and we're all throwing words about. We're talking about church and gospel and kingdom, and yet none of us were defining our terms, and I found that we were actually not talking sometimes about the same thing, even though we were using the same words. And so I want you to understand at least how I'm using the word spiritual discipline and also the word solitude and silence this morning. The word discipline, Josie, if you could put that up for us, thank you. She has a tough task this morning because the last time I preached here I was told that I needed to use overheads. So I've done Uber overheads this morning and she's going to have a tough time sticking with me for about 10 pages of these, but hopefully it'll help you. The word discipline does not mean punishment. Punishment means paying back an injury with an injury. Punishment is the stuff of the Old Testament. You know, it's that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, we see it on the school playground. If somebody hits me, I'm going to hit that person back. But the word discipline comes from the Greek word paideia, which means to instruct and train for responsible living. In the Bible, discipline is compared to strength training. Just as we train our physical bodies by eating healthy food, by getting enough rest, and by exercising regularly, so also we train our spiritual muscles so that God in His grace may spiritually form us into the image of Jesus. It's in this way that we're able to live the exchange life that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians when he says, "It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me." Spiritual disciplines, then, are the spiritual practices that help us train in godliness. In fact, the entire series, My Walk with the Lord, is essentially about spiritual disciplines. Together, we've already learned that reading and studying the Bible, our quiet time, prayer, keeping the Sabbath, and now solitude and silence are each ways in which we train ourselves spiritually for responsible Christian living. Let me quickly define now for us solitude and silence. Solitude simply means that we separate ourselves from people. We purposely and intentionally remove ourselves from interaction with other human beings so that then we can be alone with God. Silence ought to be fairly obvious. We just stop talking. We stop using words. We attempt to close off our souls from the sounds around us, whether that's noise or music or words, so that we may still the inner chatter and clatter of our noisy hearts and become increasingly more attentive to God. For those of you who like road maps or the big picture, and I do, I've divided my talk into three parts this morning. I'm going to first share from my own personal story of how I came to discover these two disciplines of solitude and silence. Now, for those of us coming from a more conservative church background, this may be new ground for you as it was for me. And then I want to move from the autobiographical to the biblical and theological. Here I want to show that these disciplines are rooted in Scripture and that they were practiced by the people of God and also by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I'd like us to consider what are some of the fruits of solitude and silence. Now, I'm not going to necessarily focus on technique or how to practice these disciplines. Instead, I want us to understand their value in forming our spiritual character as followers of Jesus Christ and as a community of faith. Now, it might be a little bit, you're doing fine. It might be a little bit different this morning, because this is going to be a little more interactive than maybe what you're used to in the morning service. We don't have a text, a single text to go to describe solitude and silence, and so I'm going to be using a number of different verses, and I've asked some people to read some scripture for us during the message this morning. I also want to build in some space this morning for silent reflection, so we'll have an opportunity to just pause and reflect on what we've been listening to. Now, with those parameters in mind, let me just begin with my walk with the Lord and how it brought me to discover the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence. If we're honest with ourselves, it's often through struggle or through change or through crisis that we experience the most significant spiritual growth in our lives. It's such desert experiences that God, through His Spirit, can radically change our lives or our walk with the Lord. Such a radical change or reorientation took place in my life in 1993. At that time, my wife Catherine and I and our two children were living in the city of Bremen here in Germany, in northern Germany. We'd been in the city for a little over a year, and I had begun to learn the German language. And to be quite honest with you, I think I was a bit arrogant back then, and I thought I would be an exception to the rule. I would learn German in record time, and I would be out ministering in German fluently within a couple years. So I threw myself into frankly, idealistic expectations, enthusiasm, into learning the German language. Now, for those of you who have learned a second language, and I assume that many of us sitting here have, you know that often understanding comes before the ability to speak. We can understand much of what's being said to us, we're just not able to make ourselves understood in that second language. Many of you know that before we came to Germany, I practiced law. I was a lawyer in the United States. I made my living from words. I got paid very well for my words. And now children no more than 3 or 4 years of age could express themselves better than me. You can imagine how humiliating and frustrating that was. I came to help German pastors and churches, but I couldn't do that. I couldn't do what I think God was calling me to do. The anxiety that I felt led to discouragement, which bordered on depression. And out of personal concern for me, a German Lutheran pastor that I was working with suggested to me that I visit a monastery in the Harz Mountains, a monastery that observed the rule of silence. Well, that was not the prescription that I wanted for my soul at that time. What I wanted was the gift of tongues, not time away, cloistered in some monastery with strange men doing strange things, eating bad food and sleeping on hard beds. But what I needed, as this pastor wisely knew, was a stillness of heart that comes from being silent before God. It was here alone in my room where I would begin my journey into solitude and silence. In some ways, as I look back on that difficult time, language learning became a metaphor for my walk with the Lord. Language learning taught me that I must learn to listen well before I speak. By listening well, I was better able to understand how the German language works. In fact, if you're an English speaker, you know it's vital to learning the German language. Unlike English, if one does not patiently wait for the verb at the end of that very long German sentence, one quickly discovers that they've lost the flow of the entire conversation. Be still and know, the verb is coming. Has its roots in Psalm 46:10, where the psalmist wrote, "Be still and know that I am God." By listening to God first, my spiritual life became less man-centered and more God-centered. If I'm still before God, if I choose to listen first before I speak, And God, through His Spirit, will show me what it means to follow Jesus. What I'd like us to do now is to take a moment of silent reflection. I want you to still your hearts before the Lord. You may wish to close your eyes and just take a moment to simply be quiet before God. In this next section, I want to help you understand that silence and solitude are rooted in Scripture, that they were practiced by the people of God, and they were also practiced by Jesus. My journey into solitude and silence is not unique. It was at that time, though, extremely unfamiliar territory for me. You see, I come from a North American evangelical tradition that rejects most things that appear to be subjective, passive, or introspective. If you come from a similar background, it is helpful for you to place solitude and silence within a biblical and theological context. And if you come from an established church background, whether you're Anglican or Catholic or Lutheran, where these disciplines may be practiced, it's helpful for you to understand that the Bible is the main text for practicing solitude and silence. Now, don't worry. I don't intend to lecture you on Christian spirituality this morning, but my desire for you is to help you discover that each of these disciplines do not need to be feared. There are good biblical and theological reasons for practicing solitude and silence, as long as we keep the Bible as the main text for our spirituality. In fact, they can indeed be very useful, as we'll see later, in our spiritual growth as Christians. One of the characteristics, and I've already mentioned that I come from a North American church tradition, one of the characteristics of that church tradition is on right thinking, or more specifically, biblical thinking. Perhaps you've heard it expressed this way: right thinking leads to right living. What this meant was that nothing more than Bible study and intercessory prayer were necessary to nourish my soul and to successfully live the Christian life. The need for personal reflection and time alone for extended periods of silence before God would have been dismissed as being too mystical or subjective, and therefore of little practical help to me as I live the Christian life. But is that assumption true? What if we look at it from another angle and ask ourselves whether it is biblical to ignore these spiritual disciplines? To help us answer that question, I want us to read what the gospel writers have to say about solitude and silence. I've asked five people to just read some verses for us to get our minds engaged in thinking about this. Katerina, I think you were the first one, if you would. Thank you.
When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowd followed him on foot from the towns. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. From Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 and 22.
Thanks. As you can see from these verses, if we take Jesus as our example, solitude and silence is not only biblical, he at least considers them vital to his own spiritual development. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read that Jesus sought out a solitary place very early in the morning while it was still dark to pray. If Jesus himself sought out a place for solitude and silence, a place to be alone with his Father, to listen and to speak with his Father, should we do less? The Bible records a number of images for us, and the desert, as you've seen in some of these verses, is one biblical image that appears frequently in Scripture. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a desert. Perhaps in your mind, the desert is a hot, dry, desolate, and actually threatening place to be. I think the desert is a wonderfully silent and beautifully majestic place. It's a place, as we read in Scripture, where God often speaks to his people. As we read before, Jesus began his public ministry in the wilderness, in the desert, in solitude. We find him in the desert alone with God for 40 days. It's in the desert that Moses met I Am in the burning bush. It's in the desert that Jacob wrestles with God. It's in the desert that the prophets Elijah and John the Baptist find sustenance from the Lord. It's in the desert that the nation of Israel spent 40 years wandering. The purpose of the desert, as Moses records for us, was to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The desert. It's a place of testing. It's a place of humility. It's a place of total dependence on God. And Scripture testifies to the fact that our souls need to visit this place so that we can be still and know that I Am is God. That was the biblical context that I wanted to share with you for solitude and silence. Now I just want to briefly consider the theological context for these practices. If the Christian life affects the whole person, and I believe it does, then my entire being, my mind, my will, my emotions, my imagination, my desires, should progressively become more like Jesus. It needs to be transformed by the love of God in Christ through the Spirit. That last sentence is pregnant with meaning. The love of God in Christ through the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are active in our spiritual growth as believers. The Trinity is the centerpiece of Christian theology, but it is sometimes considered the most subtle and difficult doctrine of the Christian faith to understand. Perhaps an illustration will help us understand how these three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, relate to one another, and by correlation, how they act in our spiritual development. To illustrate that, I want you to imagine, and I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to observe, probably not, an American barn dance or an Irish ceilidh being performed well. Emphasis on performed well. You get a picture of what's going on between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. As the three persons of the Trinity dance together, as they dance around, which is, I hesitate to throw out a theological word here, but perichoresis, in which peri meaning around and chiasis meaning dance, that theologians have begun to think that the Trinity works in some way in that sense, that they are dancing together with one another so swiftly that it's nearly impossible to distinguish one person from another. And the dance steps are so intricate that it's so difficult to anticipate the actual dance steps as they appear. So also God the Father, Son, and Spirit desire to dance with each of us freely, intimately, lovingly, and often imperceptibly, as we move from knowing about God to being known by God. It is at this place where we are known by God that we begin to learn to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. It is here that we are set free to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. From a theological perspective, true Christian living is ultimately Christ-centered and Trinitarian in nature, meaning it's about relationship, it's about community, it's about love. Solitude and silence, when rooted in Scripture, enable us to enter into the dance with God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Let's take yet another moment to just reflect on what has been said. Some heady theological stuff here, and I appreciate your working with me as we try to understand the biblical and theological context for solitude and silence. But let me see if I can bring it down from the heights of Trinitarian theology to the plains of everyday life as you and I live it. I want us in these last few minutes to consider some of the fruits of solitude and silence. I'm not too concerned here about the mechanics of how we practice in solitude and silence. Those can be learned from a book, or if you're interested, you can speak with me personally after the service. I am, however, concerned with helping you see why we should practice these disciplines. You see, if you don't see the value in them, then I'm wasting your time, I'm wasting my time by telling you how to do it. I want to create an appetite in you so that you'll ask for the recipe later. As we think about the fruits of solitude and silence, I want us then to think along two tracks. One is the personal, and the other one is the communal. The personal obviously applies to you as an individual, and the communal applies to us as a church, as we relate to one another here at LEC. As a missionary pastor, I frequently encounter Christians who are frustrated with their lack of self-control in some area of their life. Despite being Christians for a long time, they are frustrated with their lack of maturity in the Christian life. They know what to do. They know what Jesus teaches them to do, and yet they seem unable to do it. They struggle, as pastors do too, with anger, verbal manipulation, gossip, payback, silent collusion, and the wrongdoings of others around them, and many other temptations. I'd like to suggest that one reason why we practice solitude and silence is to break the power of these automatic responses or habits that more or less control each one of us. There's a North American Indian proverb that says, "Whatever you are filled with overflows when you are bumped." How do you respond when you are bumped? Do you respond with grace and patience, or with anger and resentment? If I'm filled with anger and you irritate me in some way, my natural and automatic response is to justify my behavior by attacking you. Solitude and silence gives us a place to begin the necessary change in us so that the Spirit can break the power of these automatic sinful habits and practices. I've read somewhere that if you repeat an activity for 40 days, it becomes a habit, which is probably why we, if we were really to give up chocolate for those 40 days of Lent, we would no longer have a desire for it. I want you to think of solitude and silence as a fast for your soul. When we fast from food and we drink, and we fast from food and drink, we purify our bodies. We break those unhealthy physical habits. In solitude and silence, we purify our souls so that when we're bumped, those sinful habits and responses no longer become automatic. The second point I wish to make is this: solitude and silence give us some space to reform our inmost attitudes toward people and events. I find that when I pull away for lengthy periods of solitude and silence, I'm better able to see people and events from God's perspective. You know, it's quite amazing to me, but God's not asking me to run his world for him. He's not even asking me to run his church for him. Silence interrupts our habit of constantly managing things, of being in control, or at least thinking that we're in control. Richard Foster writes, and I quote him, "Silence frees us from the need to control others. One reason we can hardly bear to remain silent is that it makes us feel so helpless. We are accustomed to relying upon words to manage and control others. A frantic stream of words flows from us in an attempt to straighten others out. We want so desperately for them to agree with us, to see things our way. We evaluate people, judge people, condemn people. We devour people with our words. Silence is one of the deepest disciplines of the Spirit, simply because it puts the stopper on that." Solitude also puts a stopper on our need to manage and control. Did you know that one of the greatest spiritual achievements in the Christian life is to do nothing? I can imagine that some of you are thinking, do nothing, that doesn't sound very biblical to me, Jeffrey. But consider for a moment this. God tells us that 1/7 of our life is to be devoted to doing nothing. It's called the Sabbath. The Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal insightfully wrote, "I have discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they're unable to stay quietly in their own room." The idea of doing nothing terrifies most people. A Benedictine monk I know told me that when young people come to his monastery for a weekend retreat, they are shocked and sometimes hostile when they're told that they have to leave their cell phones and iPods at the door with him. But as this monk understands well, liberation from our own desires is one of the greatest gifts of solitude. Let us move then from the personal fruits of solitude and silence briefly to consider a couple benefits that solitude and silence might offer to us as a church community. I'm not real fond of the word community today. It's kind of like the word discipleship. I think it's become corrupted by overuse, and we haven't defined our terms, so we all assume that we think we're talking about the same thing. But I will stick with the word community this morning. In most local churches, however, the nearest place in which community may be found is a small group. But it's my experience that most small groups become ingrown and reflect the wordiness of their culture and churches. True community, life together where the joys and burdens of life are shared in Christ, could be enhanced by our practice of solitude and silence, both individually and in the group. What if in our small groups we began the evening by creating space for personal reflection in silence, to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us first before we speak to others, and to collect the scattered pieces of our souls before we attempt to care for one another? Do personal and professional anxieties irritations, needs, or other burdens, along with the emotional energy they require, really need to be discussed immediately or in great detail among us? Is it possible that if we first redirect our focus away from ourselves to God, that He might provide the answer to us in silence together, or at least still our hearts, so that we can see things from His perspective? As one desert father wrote, "Many times I have spoken and have regretted it, but I've never regretted keeping silent." How freeing! I believe such a practice could have a significant positive impact toward improving the richness of our personal intimacy with God and our community with one another. Solitude and silence could also lead us to a new level of encounter with Christ in our prayer and worship as a church community. The Old Testament writers knew something about the extraordinary power of silence in prayer and worship. Consider with me just a few verses. The psalmist wrote, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Where my soul waits in silence for God only." The prophet Zephaniah urged the people to be silent before the Lord God. Habakkuk described the correct posture for worship to the nation of Israel when he wrote, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Now, Mount Horeb, Elijah sought God and found him in silence. He didn't find him in the wind or in the earthquake or in the fire. He found him in a still, small voice. It is in silence that we come to acknowledge that God is God and we are his creation. In silence, we discover that words alone are insufficient to fully comprehend and describe God. Perhaps the loss of mystery and awe and reverence for God is related to a lack of silence in our private and corporate worship. The recovery of silence and stillness as part of that may provide the sacred space necessary for more thoughtful and richer worship and community. I realize for some of you who are more activist bent that this may sound counterproductive or a waste of time, especially because we live in a performance-oriented culture, a culture that tells us that our identity is found in what we achieve and who we know or in what we possess. In solitude, we learn to be alone with God. As a church community, we can free ourselves from cultural forces that drive us and push us down paths that we know are not healthy for us. Richard Foster writes, "Solitude refers principally to the inward unity that frees us from the panic need for acclaim and approval. Through it, we are enabled to be alone, for the fear of obscurity is gone, and we are enabled to be genuinely with others. They no longer control us." As we learn to be alone with God, to be accepted by God, and to accept ourselves before God, we will begin to share life with others on a much deeper and more meaningful level. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood well the connection between times of retreat alone with God and life together as a community of faith, when he wrote, "Let him who cannot be alone be aware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone." I hope that solitude and silence will become a part of your walk with the Lord, perhaps part of your personal training plan, so to speak, in the Christian life. By practicing these spiritual disciplines, I have discovered a greater freedom and joy in being with God and with people. And I have witnessed the transforming power these disciplines have had in the lives of others and in church communities that seek to practice them together. Solitude and silence are not therapeutic techniques. Solitude and silence give us a place to begin the necessary changes to our character. There are two valuable spiritual disciplines God graciously uses to instruct and train each of us for responsible Christian living. Let's just pause for a moment of silent reflection before Pam leads us into the next section of praise.